John chapter 6, if you're new with us, we're working our way through the Gospel of John, taking the better part of the year to do that, and I just want to pause to pray, ask for the Lord's help as we consider the passage that was just read in just a few minutes. Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity we have to study your word together. As we often pray, not mindlessly, but from our hearts, what we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, amen. Amen. When we first started the church, we used to have a few sayings that we used a lot. One of them was, if you're new here and you have a shirt with buttons and a job, we're really glad you're here. We would love to meet you. The offering boxes are strategically located. We were about 90% students, and we have grown in diversity in many ways, and we're really rejoicing in that. And we also used to say that we are a new church with an old message. And that old message is reflected in the words of Simon Peter here in chapter 6. Where else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, before we look at this passage, I want to begin actually by doing a little history of Imago Dei on this special anniversary. I've never done this before and didn't know if I should do it, but the staff encouraged me to do it, not just because it's our anniversary, but because many of you asked the question about our history. And so what I'm going to share now is really a testimony to the faithfulness and grace of God. I shared in the spirit of Psalm 126, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. I had wanted to plant a church for about 10 years. I became a Christian in college. I was a shortstop. My second baseman on our team led me to faith. When I was a junior in college, I met a seminary professor named Jim Shaddix from New Orleans Seminary, and he came and did expository preaching for 3 nights. And as I sat under that, I said, I want to do that the rest of my life. I finished my college degree and packed a trunk, sold my car, and flew to New Orleans to study theology in a place where they eat stuff that I'd fished with. And when I went to seminary, I said specifically, I don't want to be a pastor. I really loved college ministry. I liked youth ministry. I thought I would preach, of course, but I didn't really want to be a pastor. And then, of all things, my second semester, I took a class on church administration, which sounds quite boring, but I loved it. And I began to think about all things church and what would it look like to start it from the ground up. And at the same time, I was reading a Charles Spurgeon biography. And this biography gave me a real romantic love for the church. I was also studying theology, and I began to discover that my view of the church really wasn't good. I had thought that I could in some ways do more without the church, and I didn't see the church as being central to the mission and purposes of God. And so during this period, the Lord used all of that to call me into the pastorate. As I began to process my future, I began to visit churches, and I really struggled to see myself in traditional Baptist churches. I often say I'm Baptist doctrinally, but not culturally. And so I would go to these places and had great respect for the teaching, but I really couldn't see myself doing what they were doing. And so one prof wisely said to me, Tony, you should plant a church. That's what guys like you do. Now, it would take a long time for that to happen. I would meet Kimberly in 2002 at youth camp. She was not a camper. We got married in 2003, and I moved her to the hood in New Orleans. In fact, her dad, who's here today, said, you moved my daughter here. And we had a great first year of marriage. We made no money. We did a lot of ministry. She worked for an organization called Mission Lab, and she took senior adults on mission trips in New Orleans. And we developed a real heart for the city. And right before we were going to do another 10-week summer camp, I threw my resume in the hat at a church that was looking for a pastor in New Orleans, and to our great surprise, they hired me. We were there for about 8 months, and things were going really well, and then Hurricane Katrina came and swept through, and it just rocked us. We lived in about 6 different places. I was trying to write my dissertation and finish my PhD, all in the same season of life. Our church went from about 450, 500 people to under 200. We stayed another 2 years, and we were really tired, and we really began to think that we should put church planting back on the front burner. And so we began to explore cities. We took a trip to D.C. We thought we would plant a church in Northern Virginia, D.C. area. And after taking a particular trip up there, we were offered a job to be the dean of the chapel at New Orleans Baptist Seminary. I asked the president of the seminary, can I plant a church? And he said, yes, but I'd like for you to wait a year. And that's what I thought I would do. I thought I would teach and plant a church in New Orleans. Long story short, things didn't work out the way I anticipated at the seminary. I didn't get to plant the church. But while I was there, I began serving as an interim pastor at a very large Baptist church in Hattiesburg, Mississippi, home of Brett Favre. We drove up there every weekend for 18 months, and I would preach, and we would come home on Sunday nights. The church was doing well. We loved the people. They kept asking me to be the pastor. We kept telling them no. They didn't even interview a pastor. The little guy would waddle up every business meeting and say, we have nothing to report, and he would go back down. And so we were in this season of adoption. We were right in the middle of an adoption process, and so we were really at a crossroads. Do we go plant a church, or should we go to Mississippi and help this church? And so we thought it best and wise to go to Mississippi, and that's where we went. We were there about 4 years and really grown to love those people. They were so good to us. We developed various missional ministries around the world. We developed the peace plan that we brought here to Imago Dei. I was able to write my first two books there in Mississippi. But despite how well things were going, this desire to plant a church never left me. In fact, one time I did a theology series at Temple. And I was teaching on the Imago Dei, and this is a line in my notes. This is now, I don't know, 10 years ago. If I ever plant a church, I want to call it Imago Dei. Kimberly and I used to play church planting in the car. We would take trips to pass the time, and we would, you know, what would you like to name the church? And where, what city would you like to be in? And all these sorts of things. And we landed on Imago Dei a long time ago, though there have been times I thought it might be better that we were in English. But we loved what it communicated about humanity and the implications of word and deed ministry. While I was at Temple, I joined a network, a two-year cohort called Leadership Network. And while there, I met a bunch of young pastors. One of them was Tyler Jones, who's the pastor here in Raleigh at Vintage Church. The first time I met my friend Tyler, I said, hey man, I want to talk to you about church planting sometime. Before I die, I want to plant a church. And he invited me to an Acts 29 event here in Raleigh that he was hosting, and I came up by myself, came to see Raleigh. That was one of the top areas we had on our mind. And before driving back to the airport, I decided to drive to the seminary in Wake Forest where Kimberly had graduated. And when I got there, someone asked me if I wanted to teach. And I said, well, I will, but I want to plant a church. And by the time I got to the airport, I had a phone call offering me a job. Do you want to come and teach? And so a job was important because we need to eat. And I said yes to it, but I didn't anticipate moving here for another 3 years. But I knew they wouldn't hold a job for 3 years. So I said, Dr. Keithley, can you wait a year? And he graciously said yes. And I called my wife. And I said, I think we're going to move to Raleigh. She was excited about that because she's a self-professed East Coast snob. One of the things that intrigued us about this area was the growth. I was reading Forbes and all these business magazines talking about the projected growth of RDU. And so we decided to go for it. I was able to teach for about 6.5 years at Southeastern. Loved those years and forever grateful for that opportunity. At first, I was going to be a campus pastor at Vintage Church, which is a little humorous now, given how some of our elders would burn our church down if we had campuses. But only one or two, probably. I was going to be the campus pastor on the North Campus, and then we were going to become a church. But before we said yes to that, we decided to just cut out the process and just plant from the jump. We had a number of churches that really helped us, and on this special day, I would like to publicly thank Vintage Church, Summit Church here in RDU, who, by the way, both have campuses, so we love them. Mount Ararat, which is Kimberly's home church, Struma Baptist in Louisiana. Those were some of our biggest supporters, making what we have here a possibility. Even the chairs that some of you are sitting on today was purchased by Mount Ararat Church in Northern Virginia. I texted Todd one day, and I said, Todd, we need some chairs. And he said, how much? I said, $12,000. He said, done. And so they purchased our chairs. Well, I had to get a team together, so enter Donnie Hollis. Can you imagine Imago Dei without Donnie Hollis? We had a big choir at Temple, and on one Sunday, there was a guy, all robed up, massive orchestra. There's a guy in a black hoodie playing guitar. And I'm like, he looked like he'd been at the bar all night. And I said, "Where? Who is that guy?" And so I had to meet Donnie. We connected. I loved his family, and we really just hit it off. He was bringing a lot of young people to our church. And so I decided to let him lead a worship service on a Wednesday night. And he brought about 15 people with him. They all sat in the front row, but not everybody in the church enjoyed Donnie's style. And so when I got home, I gave him a text message, and I said, "Hey, man, if I ever plant a church, I want you to come with me." And he texted me back immediately, and he said, "We're there." We became really good friends, and we began preparing to plant a church. In the meantime, I met Nate Aiken here in RDU, and he wanted to plant a church as well. And we really hit it off. I drove here one Christmas, and we shot basketball for hours as I was draining threes and dreaming about church planting, checking out one another's theology. And he told me about a guy named Matt Sigmund. Matt Sigmund and he were in the same little pastoral cohort together. Both of them came down to Mississippi for a conference that I was hosting. And by then we had announced we were moving to Raleigh to plant a church. The things didn't work out for the Sigmunds. They were going to go to Turkey. They were going overseas. And things didn't work out. And I'm really glad they did not, because I cannot imagine what our administration and systems and everything else would be like. It would be, you know, we'd have like an Etch-a-Sketch duct taped to the wall without the Sigmunds here. Eventually, seven people moved up from Mississippi to plant Imago Dei. That was the early team. The Hearts, you see Brett playing the drums. He moved up here with us. Michael Britt, who fixes everything around here, who's also a staffer. The Hollises, and we had a 57-year-old widow named Karen who wanted to come be part of the church plant. And she came. She eventually moved back to Florida to care for her sister. We had some others join us from the jump as well, the Foshies, the Shaddixes, the Rainers, Justin Bailey, Cammy, the Browns, the Lumpkins, Polka, Manny. We spent a few months together as a core team, and then we invited other people to come and join us. We eventually grew to three groups. And then we decided to rent a space so we could gather corporately. So we looked all over the area, and we landed at East Millbrook Middle School on 9/11/11. The first Sunday, we had 153 people. On Monday, I flew to San Diego for our last Leadership Network meeting, and Rick Warren was our special guest. And we sat in the living room of Larry Osborne in Vista, and Rick said, I remember him saying to me, "Tony, if you have half that many people next week, it'll be a good week." Well, we had roughly the same number. We didn't grow a lot in the middle school, but the Lord was very, very kind to us. We had a guy who ran our lights who didn't even speak English. His name was Duck. He worked for the school. And he was the only guy with the keys. So if he didn't show up, we didn't know what we were going to do. There was also this obnoxious bell that would ring right in the middle of my sermon every week at the middle school. We eventually went to the storefront where many of you joined us, and there we saw a lot of growth and really cultivated much of our identity. And from there, we moved to Millbrook High School. We were there for about 18 months before we returned back to the storefront. That meant we needed three services because it was like a Southwest airplane. We handed out peanuts to first-time guests. It was so tiny. So we looked everywhere for space every single week. We were told about this facility, but we thought it was a long shot because it was already actually under contract. But miraculously, the Lord provided it. Our people gave generously. I had a friend who told me during the search process, "Tony, I'm going to pray you find a space that you would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord has provided it." And when I look at that baseball field, I think of the beyond shadow of a doubt part. So here we are now, 7 years in. We're still a new church with an old message. We've grown to nearly 1,200 on Sunday, 50 small groups. We've had 1,025 people join the church since the inception of it. We've been able to help plant seven churches, send 35 people overseas. We've seen many baptisms, relationships built, people discipled. 188 babies have been born in 7 years. 15 adoptions, one kid for every 13 days at Imago Dei. Yeah, you guys don't have cable, I've told you. And we have went through 50,000 mints as a church in 7 years. We've made a lot of mistakes along the way. There are still some things I hoped we would have seen by now. And so there's still a lot to do in the future. And there have been many heart-wrenching experiences. Lots of pain, lots of grief, lots of disappointment, lots of sorrow. I often say this has been the most enjoyable ministry of my life and at the same time the hardest. But we praise the Lord for the joys as well as the trials. For me, the greatest privilege I have today is not pastoring Imago Dei, but being a member of it. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now John 6, 60 to 71. A new church with an old message. Here we see some basic elements of word-driven discipleship in this wonderful passage. By the end of John 6, Jesus has grown larger than life. Not everyone loved him, but everybody was talking about him. In John 6, verse 15, some people wanted to make Jesus king. He then walked on water. He then preached the famous bread of life discourse. Some people were coming to him just for the free bread. In that bread of life sermon, he said some really stunning things about himself. So a result now of all of this popularity is a lot of wannabe disciples. A lot of people checking Jesus out. Some are legit and some are not. Some are interested, attracted, but really not committed. Some end up staying, though, because Jesus is too legit to quit. So what we see here in this text are really three types of disciples, if you will. Two are false disciples, and one is a true disciple. False disciple number one, they count the cost and they walk away. That's verse 66. After hearing the claims of Jesus, after hearing about the cross and the crown of Jesus, they walk away. Then you have this other group that is represented in Judas. They consider the cost of discipleship and they just fake it. He doesn't walk away, but he's not legit. And then you have the true disciple that's represented in Peter, who had a really good day on this occasion and confesses Jesus to be the Messiah. This is the great moment of decision in John's gospel. In many ways, it's similar to Matthew 16, Mark 8, where Jesus is at Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? And Peter makes the great confession. This is John's moment of decision. It's not the same occasion as that, but this is the same sort of context now. And we've been saying this all along, that John confronts us with a decision. You must respond to Jesus. And he has divided the entire human race, not by race or class or education, but belief. He's written all of these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so what I have for you this morning are 2 points, because I gave you a long introduction. You just got 2. The cost of discipleship is in this first paragraph. And then secondly, the marks of discipleship is reflected in Peter's confession. So you see in verse 60, first of all, the cost of discipleship. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Now again, just because the text says disciples doesn't mean they are really disciples. Not everybody that is called a disciple in the Gospels is a disciple. The same is true today, right? Not everyone who claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, really is. Not everyone who wears a baseball cap actually likes baseball. I have a suspicion that not every lady who wears yoga pants is doing yoga. My Italian friends last week said, all you Americans, you call this stuff Italian. It's not Italian. It's not Italian dressing. We don't eat that dressing. Italian soda, what is that? So not everyone that claims to be a follower, a disciple, really is. Some just follow Jesus around. They're like, where's the food? Some kind of considered him the new rabbi, the new hotshot, and they're gonna follow his teaching around. But Jesus knew, he knew their hearts. Now some here began to count the cost, and they're drifting away. Notice that they complain in verse 61. They grumble about his teaching. They complain like those in the wilderness. Not because of what Jesus said, not because it was hard to understand, but because it was hard to accept. And that's the first thing we have to really count when it comes to Jesus. We have to consider his claims. Can you accept his claims? This is a hard saying. Now, what exactly are they referring to here? Well, what Jesus has said about himself, what he said about being the bread of life, what he said about divine grace, this is hard to accept. And so they're drifting away. And perhaps you've seen individuals like this before. They get all excited about Jesus, and all of a sudden they're gone. And you're like, what happened to Joe? They didn't like Jesus' words because some were more interested in food than his message. Some wanted a political Messiah. Some didn't want to give up power. Some were offended that Jesus said he was greater than Moses. Some were offended by his reference of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Therefore, the claims of Jesus was intolerable to some people, and they're still intolerable to some people today, right? And when people consider the claims of Jesus, often they leave the faith or they cut out portions of Scripture and they rewrite the faith. Now, John 8:31 defines for us what a true disciple is, and it's reflected later in Peter's statement. When John tells us in 8:31, "If you abide in my word," Jesus says, "truly you are my disciples." A disciple accepts the claims of Jesus. That doesn't mean we think they're easy, but a real disciple has a soft heart and receives the hard teaching. We abide in his word. You see, my friend, you can't be a disciple if you don't abide in the word of Jesus. Remember Mark 8:34-38, there when Peter made the confession at Caesarea? After the end of that little narrative, Jesus says in verse 38 of Mark, "Whoever is ashamed of me," and he adds this, "and of my words," in this adulterous and sinful generation, and so on. You notice how he says, "You're not ashamed of me nor my words." So this idea that I follow Jesus but I don't like the Bible is not an option. Don't be ashamed of me and don't be ashamed of my words. You see, my friends, we follow Jesus by following his words. It's not left out in the abstract. You just sort of choose your own adventure. We follow Jesus by following his word. You can't accept him and not accept his word. You can't accept anyone without their words. Try that with your spouse sometime. "I really like you, babe, but you can't talk." That's not going to go well, is it? Words are how we reveal ourselves. And you can't say, "I'm into Jesus, but not the Bible." No, we follow Jesus by following his word. Discipleship is here taken out of the abstract, and it's made very simple. A disciple of Jesus follows his words. So can you accept his claims? Secondly, now, the question is, can you accept his cross and his crown? Jesus goes one step further when he says, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" Now, the ascension here, of course, is talking about Jesus being taken up after the resurrection. But we need to bear in mind that in John's gospel, the cross is also mentioned as a lifting up, that the cross, resurrection, ascension is one unbreakable chain of events. And so Jesus is saying here, will you be offended at what's about to happen to me in the future when I'm sacrificed before your eyes and I am ascending in a glorious kingly enthronement? It's all tied together. I told my son Joshua the other day, who was struggling with inability to use proper deodorant. And I said, "Listen, son, it's shower deodorant. They go together like the cross and resurrection. You cannot separate these two. Axe body spray is no substitute for no shower and no deodorant," right? That's a substitute gospel. Reject it. What if you see me ascending, Jesus says. Now notice here, Jesus doesn't really finish the thought. What if you see me ascending to where he was before, namely heaven? What does he mean? Does he mean, will the offense be removed and now you're going to believe? Or will it offend you even more when you see my teaching realized, culminated in these events? Well, we know both are true, right? Some people who were saying crucify Jesus after the resurrection actually believed in him. And there are some who persisted in their unbelief. At any rate, here's the point. How you respond to these events, his cross, his resurrection, his ascension, determines everything. Can you accept his cross and his crown? Now, to do it, we actually need a miracle. Verse 63 tells us that we need the Spirit to give us life. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Only those whose minds are illuminated by the Spirit can receive him. Now, John says more about the Holy Spirit than the other gospel writers. We're going to get into that in chapters 14 to 16. This is in some ways just a little foreshadowing of all of that doctrine that's coming in the coming months. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does here, we see brings us to life. He gives us life. The flesh is no help at all. Here, John is talking about our human fallenness, that apart from the Spirit, we don't receive the bread of life. Martin Luther had a famous debate with Erasmus. Erasmus taught that there was a little bit of righteousness in us, and that enabled us to say yes or no, to reject or receive Jesus. Luther, picking up on Jesus' words here, said, quote, "This nothing is not a little something. The flesh is of no help at all. In our fallenness, in our sinfulness, we don't come to Jesus. It is the Spirit who gives us life." Now, how does the Spirit make us alive? Notice the instrument by which the Spirit brings us to life. It's the Word. He says here, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." You see how the Spirit and words still go together? It is through the Scriptures, by the Spirit, that this Word pierces our hearts, changes our nature, and enables us to believe in the message of the cross. It's by God's Word that the universe was spoken into existence, and it is by God's Word that we who are dead in our trespasses are brought to life. Now, if you're having a hard time believing the gospel, what I would say to you, my friend, is don't run from the Word of God, but run to it. This is the means by which God brings us to life. And I would add here, this is why we take the Scripture seriously at Imago Dei. We believe God raises the dead through it, as His Spirit accompanies the preaching of His Word. We had a visitor some months ago who came in, and I don't know what his background was with church, but his comment to a friend was, "Man, those people are intense. They're actually studying every verse of John. Who does that?" Well, what else should we do? Is there a better option? It is through the Spirit, by the Word, that the dead are raised. So we're going to stick with it. Now, verses 64 to 66 are interesting. You might think, like, Jesus has got a lot of followers, and now it's down to 12, and one of them is fake. Is he losing? And we see here in verses 64 to 66 that Jesus is in charge, and the devil is not winning. Notice, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Jesus' eyes are wide open to reality. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him from the Father." Once again, an emphasis in this chapter on divine grace. Salvation is a gift of God, and no one can boast because the Father has brought us to himself. Verse 66, we read the sad reality of those who could not accept his claims and his cross. "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Many abandoned him decisively." One commentator put it well when he says, "What they wanted, he would not give. What he offered, they would not receive. What they wanted was bread and a political Messiah. What he offered was eternal life, provided through his death, resurrection, and ascension." So, my friends, you must accept the claims of Jesus, cross of Jesus, the crown of Jesus, and follow him on that Calvary road yourself. That's the cost of discipleship. Now, secondly, notice here the marks of discipleship. We just pick it up from Peter's great confession. In verse 67, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Do you want to go away as well?" What a great question. And Simon Peter, he had a good day this day, didn't he? He often fumbled, but he had a good one here. And he answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Notice here three marks of a true disciple from Peter's confession. First of all, a true disciple recognizes there's no alternative to Jesus. Notice he says, "To whom shall we go?" It's almost like Peter has considered the options and is saying, there is no other place to go. There is no other person to go to. And this is very important. Perhaps you're struggling to believe right now the gospel. Here's a good plan. Maybe consider the alternatives. I think you find them in the end hopeless, unsatisfying. here's some places you can go to if you don't want to go with Jesus. You can go to those who deny God's very existence. You can deny that there's anything beyond physical bread and physical birth and physical water. You can go to Sartre and Hitchens and Dennett, but I don't think you'll find the words of eternal life there. You can go to those who deny God's sovereignty. You can become an open theist and believe God really doesn't know the future, that he's really not in control. But to me, that's a hopeless life. I know that if it were up to me, I would not come to Jesus. You could go to those who proclaim a different God. But I don't think you'll find in Buddha or Muhammad or some other religion the words of eternal life. You can go to those who say sin really is not a big deal. And in the end, God's just going to say, oh, y'all, come on in. You can become a universalist. But there is no need for a savior in that message. No need for an atonement. There's no freedom in that message. There's no justice in that message. There's no words of eternal life present there. You can go to those who offer works-based salvation. Kimberly and I, last week when we were in Rome, we visited a church, the Church of the Holy Steps. Many Catholic relics are located there. It was a beautiful facility, like all the facilities there. And here at these stairs, it's posted right outside. It's not a myth. This is what is declared, that if you pray up these steps on certain days, you can receive total atonement. And there we saw people on their knees ascending up steps, praying for total atonement. It was so sad to me. It moved Kimberly to tears. And while some people don't necessarily hold to this view, many espouse their own version of works-based salvation. They have their own steps. But my friends, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has already ascended the steps. He's already done the work. That the good news of the gospel is it's Jesus Christ plus nothing. That when he said, tetelestai, it is finished, there is no more work for us to do. What is the work now left for us but to believe? To put all of our hope and bank all of our trust on the one who did all the work for us. You can go to those systems. Those are your options. You can deny God's existence. You can deny God's sovereignty. You can opt for a different God. You can minimize sin and become a universalist. You can embrace works-based righteousness. Or you can say with Peter, we have nowhere else to go. There is no other option. Jesus is not one among many. He's the only option. That's a disciple of Jesus. We realize there's no alternative to him. Secondly, notice in Peter's statement here that a true disciple abides in Jesus' life-giving word. Peter picks up on the previous discourse and he says, you have the words of eternal life. This past summer, I read my very first Harry Potter book. I'm a little late to the game. And I discovered, interestingly, that many of her characters' names came from a particular graveyard in Edinburgh. You can see their names listed on these tombstones, just a few steps away from where she wrote many of her books. I thought, she literally brought the dead to life with her words. Well, that's fantasy, but Jesus' words really do bring the dead to life. And we are proof of that, my friends. We believe now this is how we grow, through the living and abiding word of God. Finally, a true disciple exalts Jesus as the Messiah. Peter says, we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. This is a similar confession that God makes of himself in Isaiah. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, the Holy One, the Messiah. We're told in Psalm 16, verse 10, that you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And in just a year or so, Peter will preach in Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 16:10, applying it to Jesus, that he is the Holy One who did not see corruption, but rather was resurrected and ascended. There's a reverential awe here in the heart of Peter, and there's a reverential awe in the heart of every true disciple. We stand before this Messiah, and we say, you are the Holy One. And notice here how knowledge and faith are not in opposition, but they're complementary. We believed and we know. There are a lot of people who think that if you want to be a person of faith, you have to abandon knowledge. But Peter's faith here is rooted in his knowledge of Jesus. We have come to know who you are, and we believe. And Peter here is speaking on behalf of them, right? He says, we. And this is what the church is now made up of. Confessors, people who recognize who Jesus is, and we embrace him together. Well, those are some great marks of a disciple. It then ends on a bit of a downer, doesn't it? Verses 70 to 71, as Judas is brought into the discussion. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? So you confessing me rightly also, you need to bear in mind, is a work of grace. Remember when Peter made the confession in Matthew 16, he says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So after the great confession, here Jesus comes back and says, did I not choose you? Yet one of you is a devil. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? Now John ends this great section with a word about Judas. It's going to be a brand new section starting next week in chapter 7 through chapter 9. But here we're given this very strange, sobering statement about Judas. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, and he adds this to make the betrayal feel even worse, one of the 12 was going to betray him. Now, I don't know exactly why this is included at the end of John 6. Other than the obvious, it happened. But I wonder if John's agenda might be to hint at the coming warfare and the cross, which, as we're going to see next week, will loom very large in the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, the Jews are seeking to kill him. Verse 1. What's happening now is we are being, I think, alerted to what is coming before Jesus. And that the events of the cross involve such intense spiritual warfare that the devil is already doing his work, and he's even using one of the 12. The cross had cosmic implications. There was great things we couldn't see with our human eye going on involved in Jesus' obedient path to the cross, even enduring the betrayal of Judas. So we end then with the picture of a false disciple in Judas. So there are two types of false disciples. One, you can consider the claims of Jesus and his cross and walk away. Just sort of label yourself as a disciple, but when you really get down to it, you walk away. Or you can consider his claims and his cross and just fake it. But my friend, I say we all stand with Simon Peter today and we make verse 68 our confession. Lord Jesus, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. We are a new church with an old message, and may God preserve us, keep us faithful to this message as we proclaim it to the world, for that is what the world needs, the words of eternal life. May he use us to spread it to every nook and cranny of this globe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Even now, as we prepare our hearts for the table, we are reminded of what it cost Jesus to bring us to yourself. Will you increase our love, adoration, and gratitude to the Lord Jesus? Jesus, we recommit ourselves to you and we say there is no alternative. We want to live by your word for your glory. We pray this in your good name. Amen.